Excuse me. Children, you may go. My mind's not here today, so I don't know where anything's going to be going as far as the message goes. I've been like, I've been lost. I don't know what it is. So if I get off track, just jump up and yell, okay? Of course, Nancy's here, so she usually eyes me if I... Well, Tim, we're all wandering in the desert, really. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to Jude. Jude is a very short, chapter. I don't know if you can even call it a chapter because it's just one chapter and it has 24 verses in it. But it seems like all week long it's been... I've done a message on Jude before. Of course, I don't have a copy of it, but it seems like there were so many things that went through my mind as I was studying this, and it's not an easy passage where Jude takes us as far as standing for our faith and recognizing false teaching or false prophets, but. What we do have here, and I'm going to have an introduction here. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to get through this. I don't know if it's a two-message thing, but it may be next week you'll have a message for 10 minutes. I don't know. But I just felt burdened because we need to really understand the danger of false teaching and the danger of those who bring false teaching into the church. Now, Jude's purpose for writing this letter was to exhort the congregation to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And of course, what was once delivered unto the saints, as far as the New Testament, is from the apostles. So this is our faith right here, the Word of God. And we need to be able to contend for what God teaches us in the Word of God. Not what we think it says, but what God actually does teach us. Now, the reason for the exhortation is because he says certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men who were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what he does is he assures us false teachers will come under God's judgment. They never get away with it. But unfortunately, those who are led astray by false teaching are in danger of coming under the same condemnation. And Jude is not the first one to warn the church of false teaching, the teaching that's infiltrated the church. Now, the problem with false teaching is that it's subtle. In other words, it has just enough of the Word of God in it to make it seem plausible, to make us think about it. And, of course, anyone can take a portion of Scripture and take them out of context in order to make what they're teaching appear to be sound or spiritual. Now, throughout the New Testament, we read of those who either try to take away from the gospel or they try to add to it. So this is nothing new. Now, Jude, what he does is he only talks about, the section of the church where there's false teaching, where everybody else, it's all over the place. But some of the things that I've thought about as we read scriptures, we find out that in the beginning of the church, there were people who denied the resurrection. Now, if you take the resurrection out of the gospel, there's nothing left to it. And like Paul said, if there isn't any resurrection, why are we even being Christians? I mean, it's kind of stupid to deny ourselves over something that is not real. We might better just be like the world, eat, drink, and be merry. And then there was those who denied Christ's second coming. Jesus has promised that he is going to come back and he is going to judge the world. And those who are sinners will be excluded from his kingdom. And we need to understand that, because there is judgment coming. We will stand accountable to God one day for how we live our lives. So we will be judged. There will be no escaping it. And then we see, too, that there were those who claimed that we need Christ plus something else. And in the beginning, with the Jews and the Gentiles, it was a very difficult time, because the Jews, because of the customs that they were coming out of under the old covenant, they felt that they needed to adhere to what had already passed away. So, in other words, some were saying you need Jesus, grace, plus circumcision. Now imagine being a Gentile, right? You're a new believer in Christ, and all of a sudden somebody comes up and says, yeah, you have Jesus, but you need to get circumcised. And so as a new believer, I'm thinking, is this really true? I mean, I want to serve the Lord. I want to be in his will. So, I mean, I'm like 64 years old. Do I really need to be circumcised? But see, they add to it, well, there is nothing about salvation that says that you need to be saved or place your faith in Christ on the work that he's accomplished for you, and then add circumcision to it. And then, of course, there were the festivals. Israel, under the old covenant, were giving certain things that they were required to do by God. And a lot of them involved festivals. But is that still something that we need to follow in the New Testament? Absolutely not. Because, see, Jesus has fulfilled all that. So, now imagine being a Gentile. I've never celebrated Passover. I've never celebrated the Feast of Trump. Now, all of a sudden, somebody's telling me that, you know, you have to have Jesus, but you have to go back and celebrate all these different things. It gets confusing. I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm a Gentile. And then the even abstaining from certain foods. You know, as Gentiles, we've always eaten anything we wanted to. Now all of a sudden I can't eat something? I mean, does God really say if I'm saved, I'm not allowed to eat pork? And if I do eat pork, I'm not saved? And then there's the sign gifts. You know, there's something about and being spiritual that we want to be like right up there with the angels or something. Like we want to have visions of heavenly realms. And the sign gifts are something that, are they really important today? I don't believe so. Sign gifts were for Israel. They weren't for the Gentiles. And they were important in the beginning of the church, because it were signs to the Jews as they were establishing the church that the power of God was there. But it isn't so important today, because the church has already been established. The other thing is, I mean, I've heard a lot of things. I mean, I have myself, in my younger years, in my walk with the Lord, I have been confused by certain teachings. And I wonder, Lord, is this true? And part of the confusion comes is because I really want to be what God wants me to be. I really want to be spiritual. And so I listen and I find out that there's people teaching that you need to have a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. That really the only, yeah, sure, you're baptized when you're saved, but God can't use you. He can't empower you unless you're baptized again. And of course, one of the signs of being baptized again
is the ability to speak in tongues, and I can't do it. And I have never been able to speak in tongues. Does that mean that I'm just one of those common Christians that God will never be able to use? Why even try? It's sad. And then there was one time I heard a teaching on, you know what? If you have enough faith, you can climb up to a certain spiritual level in this life where you will never sin again. And I'm thinking, oh, wouldn't that be great? I mean, can you really get to the point spiritually where you'll never sin again? And the answer is no. There's nothing in scriptures that teach that. But imagine being a young believer who is being taught that. And so he's thinking, I just got to have enough faith and I'm going to be perfect. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to fall into this. I'm not going to fall into that. And then as he goes along, he finds out that he's still falling into these things. He still loses his temper. He still gets involved in certain sins when the temptation's there. I mean, how discouraging can that be to think that in order to be saved, you can somehow obtain perfection? It's like, I just want to give up because you know what? I can't be perfect. It's not in me to be perfect. In fact, everything that I see in the Bible says that I'm not going to be perfected until Christ comes. Amen. Until I get a resurrected body. And then he's going to perfect me, praise God. And I always think of myself, I am so used to sin in my life. I'm so used to living in a world of sin. I can't even imagine that God can make me perfect. I don't know what it's like to be perfect. But God says he promised he's going to make us perfect someday. For those who place their faith in him. It's something to look forward to. But as we're looking forward to it, we should be growing in grace and knowledge and obedience to the Lord. So we should be growing there. We're never going to get there in this life, but we should be growing. That should be our goal, perfection. Over the history of the church, there have always been those who claim to have received special revelation, something that needs to be added to the Bible. And when people say that's an instant warning bell because there is no new revelation today. Our Bible tells us that, you know, cursed are those who either take away or add to scriptures. So we need to understand and be aware of what scriptures is teaching us. But there's always the struggle because people have it. But you know that what we have today is not unlike what Jude is going to be describing in here as far as the sensuality that is being taught in the church and also the denial of Christ as far as his authority over our lives, especially over the lives of those within the body of believers, because he is the head of the church. And we see it today, but it's always been here. But we can see churches today that do not mind putting a pastor who practices homosexuality into the pulpit. Or we have Christians who think that, well, abortion isn't a bad thing. Or whatever it is, we have so much in today that, you know, God loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change. There's no moral standard that God expects you to live by. He's not going to judge you because God loves everybody. So just live your life in any way you please. And there's churches that teach this. There are churches who have pastors. You know, we want to be entertained anymore. You know, I would rather have a church with 10 people in it that loved the Lord and were committed to them than 200 people sitting in the pews where half of them aren't even saved and the other half don't care. But numbers is important today, apparently. Apparently numbers are our measure of spirituality. People want, you know, there's one thing that I know is I like to feel good about myself. I don't know about you. There's something about my nature that I really don't like to be criticized. I don't like it when people tell me there's something wrong in my life. You know, and me personally, I would like to have a pastor standing up here that tickles the ears. That when I come in, I feel good, and when I leave, I feel better. A pastor that never preaches the word of God where it might convict me. I might actually feel like I'm not being what God wants me to be. See, we don't like to squirm in the pews. The pastor, he's pointing at me. He knows my life. That message was for me. How dare he? But you know what? The pastor never preaches against anybody. He just preaches the word of God and what it says. If you're convicted, maybe there is a reason for it. See, we don't have a feel-good Christianity. And that's what we want. We want to feel good about ourselves. But there are a lot of things in us that we should not feel good about. There are a lot of things in us that need to be changed. But today the church is being attacked. It's from not only without, but it's being attacked within. Okay? Many churches today, they've been infiltrated by men like the ones that Jude now describes, but they really never took a stand against that. And now they are no different than any other churches. I have been in churches before that I have never really heard the gospel preached. Now there's older people sitting in the congregation that probably were saved and they knew and grew up under the preaching of the gospel, but it's nothing in their church anymore. So they're sitting there in a dead church, spiritually dead church. You know, but see, we have this idea now that godliness can be turned into a license for immoral lives. You know, God's grace is on me. Yes, it is. It's unmerited faith. I've been saved by faith. Don't have to do anything to earn my salvation or keep my salvation. But that doesn't mean I can continue to live in sin because God expects change in my life if I'm a believer. You know, but the problem is really there's a mentality today that God loves you. There are no moral laws. There's nothing that you need to adhere to. And one can live in whatever way they please. And it doesn't really matter to God. And that's a lie. It's a lie. God expects us to change. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can just have your word. And Father, we thank you for your word because Satan is a deceiver and he will do anything that he can to get us off track. If we're a believer, he'll do whatever he can to keep us from being a testimony from you. If we're somebody who's just hearing the gospel for the first time, he will come in and he will add deceptive teachings to that to keep us from really realizing what your grace is really all about. Father, help us as we look into Jude, help us to understand that we all need to know your word. We all need to be able to defend the faith, and we all need to know your word as you have it written in the Bible, not in the way that we think it should be.
So, Father, as we go through Jude, I just pray that you would help us, because there's false teaching all around us, and we need to be able to have the ability to discern the difference between truth and untruth. So, Father, just be with us this morning. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to get through this. I knew I wouldn't. But we will start it. And then next week I'll give you a 5-minute sermon. Not really. I might finish then and go on to something else. Okay. So Jude 1:1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. So here we see that Jude describes himself as a servant. And the Greek word actually has the meaning of slave. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. He also says that he's the brother of James. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. And James became a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, the Apostle Paul described James as one of the pillars of the church. And so we also see that in the New Testament, epistle that bears James' name was actually written by James, the brother of the Lord. So Jude does not use the fact that he is the Lord's brother to bolster his authority in the eyes of others. If it was me, I'd probably say, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. Wow, what do you got to say? Yeah, well, here. You know, because it would be easy for me to say, well, I'm Jesus' brother. And that would automatically get people's attention, but he doesn't even bring that up. He merely points out that he is a slave of Jesus Christ, and secondly, he is the brother of James. So it's like he's playing second fiddle even to his brother. His brother is well known. Jude doesn't care because he's a slave of Jesus Christ too. Now, we're not given the name of the church that it was sent to. But as we read this letter, we can see that it's prevalent for every church, both past and present. This is as much for us today as it was for whatever church. And there was a church, this was probably a specific church, where this was happening and he knew it. It is written to them that are sanctified or made holy by God the Father. In other words, those who are called or appointed by God and kept by or in Jesus Christ. Those who are called by God are those that are saved by God. If God doesn't call you, you cannot be saved. Those who are in Christ will be sustained until the end, or until they experience the completion of their salvation, in receiving a resurrected body suited for eternal life. Now, he starts us off because this is important. He's going to deal with false teaching, and sometimes we can get caught up in that. But he also wants us to know, okay, who we are in Christ, what our position that we hold, and the fact that he holds us. 1 Corinthians 5, as far as looking forward to the resurrection, Paul tells us, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash and the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable, what we have right now, must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. We also see that those who are called by God are also loved by God. Verse 2 says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So in verse 2, Jude really is offering up a prayer for the recipients of this letter. Mercy unto you. Peace and love be multiplied. That is his prayer for this congregation. Mercy unto you. Every Christian, even after they say they're saved, are still sinners. They still sin.
And even after God saves us, we are prone to sin. And in reality, we always deserve God's wrath. Yet for those who are saved, it says God shows mercy, not wrath. God can be merciful toward those who are saved because Jesus has already taken the wrath that we deserve for our sins upon himself. So God can be merciful toward us. Okay? We daily experience God's mercy in our lives. If you are a believer, you daily experience God's mercy. You will never experience God's wrath. He will never get angry with you. He may discipline you because you're his child, but he will never, never, you will never experience his wrath. So the problem here is those who are not saved are still under the wrath of God. They aren't receiving mercy. They're receiving wrath because they're not saved. Peace. Having been delivered from God's wrath, we can be at peace with God because God is at peace with us. See, God does not see us as his enemies. He sees us as his children. It is the shed blood of Christ which makes this peace possible. Without Jesus dying for us, there could have never been peace with God. See, once we were God's enemies, but now we have been reconciled to God. We experience this peace with God daily. I never have to worry about being at war with God. And I never have to worry about God being at war with me. But you know what? Those who are not saved are not at peace with God. And God is not at peace with them. There is a war for all those who are unbelievers. Love. We are loved by God unconditionally. Thank God that he loves us unconditionally. See, God does not love us because we deserve to be loved. He doesn't love us because we try to obey him. He just loves us. He loves us because he has chosen to love us. There is nothing that can stop God from loving those he has saved. He just pours it out abundantly on us. Even when we fail him, and most of us fail him more than we really want to admit, okay, he continues to pour out his love on us. Those who are not saved are not unconditionally loved by God, nor does he pour out his unconditional love on them. It is true that God loves all mankind, but it is a common love for his creation. He loves his creation. But God's love for mankind will not keep him from punishing those who reject his love, those who refuse to submit to his authority, those who refuse to place their faith in Christ. He will not love them. It won't stop him from punishing them eternally. See, people like to think, oh, God's a God of love. He'll never throw me in hell. Well, yes, he will. Because he's also a holy God, a God of justice. And who he is demands that sin be punished. He's provided a way for you to be forgiven. If you reject that, the only reason you're going to hell is because you chose to. God's not going to stop you. If that's where you want to go, God said go. See, Jude's purpose for praying that mercy, peace, and love is multiplied is to prepare the recipient for the task that lay ahead of them. Their need to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And of course, also to prepare them for the attitude they must maintain as they did contend for the faith. Verse 3 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, Jude addresses them as beloved, because they are. They are loved by God. His original intention, he said, was to write a letter concerning the common salvation that we all share. But something had changed, and now he felt compelled to write of their need to contend for the faith. The word contend means to struggle for. It's something that really takes an effort. You got to get out of your rocking chair to do it. The task of defending the faith is never easy. It always requires patience and courage and discipline. That's why we need to understand God's mercy and His peace. And His love. Because we're in a battle here that we need to contend for. And it's not going to be easy. And we need to be prepared to contend for it. The contending for the faith, believe it or not, is the responsibility of every believer in the church. And it requires concerted effort on everybody's part. It's not your pastor's responsibility to always defend faith, which is one of his responsibilities, but it's also yours. You need to know the Word of God. You need to be able to handle it. You need to be able to discern the difference between truth and false. You. So, what they would be defending is the gospel message the apostles delivered to them. We have the complete Word of God today, so this is what we are defending. We can't allow anything teaching that takes away from it or any teaching that adds to it. So Jude now reveals why he changed the content of his letter. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, here's the problem. Certain men have crept in unawares, unless nobody really even noticed it. They just came one day. They're still here. No different than anybody else. So they crept in unawares. They didn't have this big sign on me, "I'm a false teacher. I'm somebody who is right up there with the angels. I get visions and dreams." No, they were just like everybody else. They just came into the church. Nothing spectacular about them. Nothing to make you think that there was anything wrong. See, they crept in unawares. Jude does not, he doesn't even give their names, because those in the congregation would be aware of who he was writing about. No need for names. Now, the fact that there would actually be people coming into the congregation that might be false teachers should not take anybody by surprise, and it shouldn't have taken the congregation by surprise. It should take none of us by surprise. Okay? Jude says they were before of old ordained to this condemnation, or it has already been ordained that they would not escape the judgment that befalls all those who reject God on the day of judgment. So as the church grew, it would only be a matter of time before Satan planted those who belong to him on the inside in order to corrupt it. See, this has occurred throughout the history of Israel. We saw false prophets, false everything. And now in the church, it's continuing here. We have false prophets and false teachers and false this and false that. There's always going to be that. We always have to be aware and we always have to be prepared. So these men are outsiders who secretly slipped in, and now they're disrupting the congregation. And it seems that somehow here, we don't know how long they were there. It's not like they just came in one day and started teaching. Who knows? It could have been an interim pastor they called in. Who knows? But these people were false teachers. So it seems like they gradually, as they were there, gained some type of influence in the church where they were either given positions of teaching positions, or at least they were able, you know me, I've been around you 5 years and I'm able to teach. And I'm receiving dreams and visions and this is what I want to share with you. So, or they were, they set themselves up as teachers. But whatever the case was, we know that these people were a danger to the health and welfare of the church. Now, these men were guilty, it says, of turning the grace of God into a license for immorality, lasciviousness. The use of lasciviousness usually denotes sexual sin. It seems to imply that they were teaching that God's grace allowed a person to fulfill their sexual desires in any way they choose. It's kind of like the couple that's dating. They're not married. They love each other. And they get on their hands and knees and they pray. And they think, God, is it okay if we have sex before marriage? And they're not convicted, not anything. And they think, well, okay. But where did they get that from? They didn't get it from the Word of God. They just believed what they wanted to believe. And this is what was happening. These teachers and somehow were taking the grace of God and saying that you can get away with anything. And that is very appealing, isn't it? To the sinful desire. I like to hear it when people tell me that I can do anything and God's not going to care. But that's not true. Because that appeals to the sin that's in me. But it's not true. They were also guilty of denying the lordship of Jesus. See, denying is the Greek word with the meaning of rejecting or refusing. So they were either rejecting him as the ultimate authority, or they were refusing to acknowledge, but either way, that was bad. Now, the Greek word used for Lord here is despotes, which has the meaning of absolute ruler or master. So they were denying that Jesus, or God the Father, was the absolute ruler or master. These men were either rejecting or refusing to acknowledge Christ as being the absolute ruler or master, or they were pointing to other spiritual beings because of their dreams and visions, that there were other beings in creation that had just as much authority and that they could listen to them. Or maybe they even were so bloated because of their visions and stuff that they actually saw themselves as spiritual equals or little spiritual gods in their own mind. Something was going on here. What constitutes their denial of Christ is their evil lifestyle. So you can tell that they're false teachers because all you had to do is look at the way they were living. I mean, duh. Maybe at first you didn't see it, but you know what? The longer we get to know each other, the more we learn we're flawed, don't we? You have flaws and I have flaws. I know because I know you. You know I have flaws because you've got to know me. And see, that's what these people hear. After a while, there's nothing, okay, unless you were blind, to you should have been able to see by their lives, nothing they said made sense. I'm going to stop right there, and maybe I can make it go a little bit longer. But Jude is important. It really is, because we are bombarded every day. And see, the danger is that as a young believer, I can remember I really, honestly wanted to be what God wanted me to be. But there was teachings telling me that I could be perfect, or there was teachings telling me that the only way I could be spiritual was to speak in tongues, or there was teachings telling me that I had to do this or had to do that. I mean, I came from a church that always talked about the five carnal sins. You know, you couldn't dance, you couldn't go to the movies, you couldn't do the legalism. See, but you know what? If I can follow those five things and not be guilty of them, I must be spiritual. I must be. Never mind the fact that I gossip and slander about you behind your back. Never mind that I'm involved in running around on my wife. As long as I do these five things properly, I'm all right. I'm spiritual. See, this is important. We need to know, because if you're a young believer, it's easy to get pulled away. And even as older believers, we need to know the Word of God, because we need to be able to discern the difference between right and wrong. It's why it's good. It's good to have each other to what? Build us up, encourage us, to talk to us. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your Word. And Father, help us to understand that, you know, if we are your child, and then there should really be a desire within us to know the truth. And the only way that we can know the truth is actually to learn to interpret the Scriptures in the way that you meant them to be interpreted, not in the way that somebody else teaches, because it's so easy to take apart a Scriptures and make it look like it's defending whatever I'm teaching. But Father, help us to understand that, you know, we are your children and we need to be kept by you. And one of the ways that we are kept is by knowing your Word, knowing your will. So Father, as we take this up next week, I just pray that you would help us to be in a frame of mind to be, you know, we want to please you. Help us to be in a frame of mind to understand what false teaching is, and also to be able and willing to be able to defend or contend for that and help those who seem to be being pulled away, seem to be straying from the truth of the gospel. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.